Some of you are retired, but you're still gaining wages off of work you've done years ago, right? That's the theory, isn't it? So we're used to a work system where we work, 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 and we get a wage. We get a paycheck. In fact, most of us think we don't get paid enough. Amen? Is that you? Always complaining about our wages. Well, Christianity allows us to work for rewards, but not for our salvation. Salvation is free. I'm doing some landscaping. So if you came over to my house and worked for me and I paid you $20, you earned it. But if you came over to my house and watched me work on my landscape and I paid you $20, that would be grace. You got it? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. You don't do religious works. You don't do moral conformity to the law. You don't work your way into heaven. You don't earn your way into heaven. Christianity is like this, if you'll put the slide up. Faith leads to justification or salvation, which then leads to works. Why? Because your heart has been changed. Salvation changes you. Salvation changes your heart. It makes your heart beat in harmony with God's heart, and therefore you naturally do what God requires because you love what God loves. Your nature's been changed. So it is by faith that you're saved, through grace, but not by works. But works will come out of your salvation. Works will be the result or the fruit. That's Christianity. The Judaizers, the ones that Paul writes the letter to correct, says this. They're what we would call legalists. Legalists say faith plus works equals justification or salvation. Now, notice what they don't say. They don't just say works lead to salvation. There are religions that teach that. You just have to work really hard. You just have to conform to the expectations of the deity, whatever that deity or whomever that deity may be. Just work hard. Islam is an example of that. So they're not saying that. The Judaizers and the legalizers or the legalists that we have in Christendom today say this. No, you have to believe in Jesus. So there's faith. You have to have faith. But you better have good works because faith is not enough. You need to have faith in Christ, but you need to add to that faith good works, religious works, ceremonial works, works of the law. It doesn't matter. Somebody said to me one time, well, Paul was fighting ceremonial works of the law. He wasn't talking about other kinds of works. Paul's talking about all kinds of works. It doesn't matter which kind. If you work, you have grounds for boasting. If you work, then what you get paid is what is due you. It's not a favor. So it doesn't matter whether they're religious works, ceremonial works, works of the law, works of penance, works of this, works of that. It doesn't matter. If you add works to your faith, you're a legalist. And Paul says if you add the law or works to grace, grace is no longer grace. So the legalists say faith plus works equals justification. The antinomians say that faith leads to justification, and that justification may never change you. You say, are there any expressions of antinomians today? Sure there are. Antinomians say things like this. My son trusted Christ when he was 12. He's now 45, and he's never changed one iota in those intervening years. But I know he's saved. How do you know he's saved? Well, because he had faith. Yeah, but what kind of faith did he have? See, James addresses this in his letter. He says, can that faith save him? In other words, it's a demon faith. The demons have faith. Did you know that? The demons know who Jesus is. In fact, they could probably write a more orthodox systematic theology than most of us. They know correct doctrine. When Jesus was casting out demons, one of the demons asked Jesus, "What are you doing, O Son of God, Most Holy One? Are you coming to destroy us before our time?" It's pretty sobering. The demons knew Jesus' agenda. They just didn't know his timing. And they knew he was Lord and the Most Holy One. They knew all of that. They believed it, but they will not submit to it. So you can have all the right doctrine and still be lost. Antinomians have a lot of right doctrine, but they say that the faith they have saves them. But you see, the faith that saves you is a faith that changes you. Now, the changes don't have to occur before you're saved. That would be legalism. But the desire for the change occurs immediately upon salvation so that change comes after you're saved. We call that cheap grace, antinomianism, where you just say, I know Jesus and I'm saved, but I've never been changed. I'm still the rat I used to be. I'm still the adulterer, philanderer, drunk. I'm still everything I was. I've never been changed at all, but I know Jesus. I fear that that crowd will hear the words, "I never knew you." So Paul is promoting Christianity, not legalism, where you're never sure. See, what's the problem with legalism? How do you know if you've done enough good works? How do you know if you've checked all the boxes? You can never know, because if you leave salvation up to the individual, then the question is, has the individual ever done enough? Can that individual ever be sure? And if you ask a legalist, "Are you going to heaven?" they'll say, "I hope so." But you're not sure. "No, I can't be sure." Why? "Because I'm not sure I've done enough." But you see, you ask a Christian, "Are you going to heaven?" And they say yes. And you know why they say yes? Not because they think they've done enough, but because they believe Christ did enough. People say Christians are arrogant because we all think we're going to heaven. But see, that would only be true if we were legalists. Because then we would be relying on our works and not Christ. But because we're not legalists, we're Christians, we're relying on his works, and the reason we're so confident is our confidence rests in him. "I am confident," Paul said, "that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Who keeps our salvation? Jesus does. And I'm so glad he does, because it'd fall right out of my pocket if it was up to me. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, I would lose it. I can't keep track of my keys. So Paul writes chapter 5, verse 25 through 6:18 to tell us that when you are saved, something happens. The Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. And now you are animated and energized and motivated from a different perspective and a different nature. You have a new nature, and the nature is God's nature. He lives in you to work out in you the things that he wants you to do. But you're motivated out of love and gratitude rather than fear and bondage. Now, I'll repeat this. I said to the first service, I'll repeat it till I die. If I came home and said to Amy, "Amy, why have you done all these wonderful things for me, like fix dinner and have a clean house and everything just seems to be in such perfect order, and you know, why have you done these things for me?" And she said, "Well, I'm scared of you." I would feel really special. No, I'd feel like a worm. But on the other hand, if I came to home and she said, "I did all of these things for you because I love you, and I've done these things because of my love for you," I would feel very special. Now think about it for a moment. If we're saved by our works, then why would we do good works? So that we make sure we don't go to hell. So when God says, "Why do you do all these good works?" we say, "Because I'm afraid of you. And I don't want to go to hell. And if I don't do enough good works, I might go to hell. So I'm doing the good works, not because I love you, but because I'm smart. How impressed would God be with that motivation? Not very. But on the other hand, if we said to him, Lord, the reason we do these things is not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we can't think of anything more fulfilling than doing things that please the one we love. And we love you. And because we're grateful for what you've done for us already, giving us free salvation, we want to serve you the rest of our lives. In fact, we want to serve you for eternity. That's how worthy you are. Now, would that be a compliment to God? It certainly would. So you can't be saved by legalism, because legalism eliminates a motivation of love. Grace is the only system that allows you to be motivated out of love. And what Paul is saying in these last verses of Galatians 5 and 6 is that when the Spirit comes into you, he changes your motivation, he changes your priorities, he changes your desires, and now you love the things God loves, and so you naturally want to do them because they are the things you love to do. And now we fulfill the law of God, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Big difference. All right, so now let's look at your text, Galatians chapter 5. Verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, right? In other words, let there be fruit in your life. And here's what he's going to say. If the Spirit is in control of your life, you are going to walk by the Spirit. Now, there's another possibility. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, when the Spirit is in control of you, you're going to naturally do what pleases God. So walk by the Spirit. You say, how do you do that? Surrender. When? Now. How often? All the time. I surrender multiple times a day, believe me. How many of you surrender multiple times a day? I hope so. Yeah, I surrender a lot because I have to. Because the flesh keeps coming up and cropping up and saying, you know, remember the old way you used to live? Remember the way you used to think? And I go, yeah, I remember that. And I have to surrender all over again unless I give in to the flesh and what the flesh is trying to prompt me to do. And you and I, all of us, have the power in Christ to give in to the Spirit every time. We have that power. We have the ability to do that. So there's no excuses for us giving into the flesh. We can't say, well, the flesh just overwhelmed me. No, you have the ability at any point in your Christian walk to surrender to the Spirit and not the flesh. So we have no excuse for our sins, Christians, that is. So he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So Paul is going to say that walking by the Spirit promotes humility. Notice he says, don't boast. What is boasting? Boasting is about who? Me. Pride is about me. But when you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit, do you know what your concern is? Not you, God. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you fulfill the law. And how do you fulfill the law? Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And when you're being controlled by the Spirit, that's your primary concern. Loving the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And so there's no room for boasting. Because you're concerned about his glory, not yours. His welfare, not yours. You're concerned about his pleasure, not yours. Now, it just so happens that when we live for his pleasure, that we receive our greatest pleasure, but that isn't our motivation. Our motivation is his pleasure, and the byproduct is our pleasure. And then Jesus said the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in all of this, the law and the prophets hang. If you want to fulfill the law of God, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you've got it. But you see, understand this. When I love God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, guess who I'm not thinking about? Me. And boasting is thinking about me. And so Paul says when you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's going to promote humility, thinking of others first and thinking of God primarily. But that's not all. He says in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. But it doesn't only promote humility. Walking by the Spirit promotes contentment. Next slide. Contentment. Notice what he says, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Where does envy come from? Why does envy ever come up in my life, in your life? What is envy? Envy is this. You have something I don't have, and I resent the fact that you have it. You say, well, how does that relate to contentment? When you're walking in the Spirit, you're content with whatever God has given you, and you don't measure your success or you don't measure your prosperity by measuring it against other people. You believe God has given you everything you need. How can you find contentment if you're always measuring yourself by the Joneses? No offense. We do have a couple of families in our church named Jones, so no offense. Now, you don't measure yourself by the Joneses. You measure yourself according to God's promises, and God has told us that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will give us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so if God has not given you what He's given somebody else, guess why? Because you don't need it. And when you do need it, guess what's going to happen? God's going to give it to you. How in the world can a person be content if they're not certain that God is on their team and is ready to give them everything they need? Now notice I said need. Because this is not the health and wealth doctrine that you hear so often on the television, that if you believe in God and follow Jesus, you'll be rich and prosperous. Baloney. If you follow Jesus, it may cost you your life. You may be sick, you may be poor, but you'll be blessed. So don't buy this garbage about, you know, come to Jesus and your thyroid problems will go away. It promotes contentment. Paul said this, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So let me just say this. If you are not content this morning, you're not being led by the Spirit. But not only does it promote contentment, it promotes service. And service is the fulfillment of the law. Did you know that? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I do that? By doing all the one another's that God has prescribed. And because my heart has been changed, I want to do those things. It promotes service. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, if you find a brother in sin, restore them. How do you restore a person in sin? Well, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, you confront them, you correct them. Hopefully they respond and they repent. But when they repent, you restore. What do you mean restore? You welcome them back into the place they were before they sinned. Do you restore your kids when you discipline them? Do you restore people that you correct? I hope so, because the discipline is never over unless restoration takes place. Restoration is knowing that you're still loved, knowing that you're not being corrected and that your correction is not as a result of a lack of love or an absence of love, but because He loves. So he says, you need to restore people who are caught in sin, and how should you do it? With a spirit of gentleness. That means everyone ought to be thinking of the other person's welfare. each one looking to yourself. Why? Because what is likely to happen if I'm in the position of correcting you? What am I tempted to do? I'm tempted to be condescending. I'm tempted to think I'm superior to you because I'm in the corrector's position and you're being corrected. And Paul says, be careful, look to yourself, because except for the grace of God, that would be you. And when you're in the correcting mode, it's very tempting to be proud and to lack humility and to play one-upmanship. And Paul says, don't do that. The Spirit will not promote that kind of behavior. And then he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. This Greek word is a word that means a heavy load. There are things in my life, things in your life, that we cannot carry on our own. They're just too overwhelming. The death of a loved one. Divorce. Very, very traumatic experiences that require brothers and sisters, friends, to come along and help shoulder some of the weight. And so Paul says, when you're led by the Spirit, you are led to do things like being a help to other people, especially in their time of severe need. That's just the way the Spirit works. It promotes service. It promotes serving others. And he says, and you do this, you fulfill the law of Christ. Which part of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love, serve one another. You see, the Holy Spirit, when he's in control of your life, promotes other-centeredness. So ask yourself this question. Is my life all about me? Because that's the way the world teaches you to think. The world says, look out for number one because no one else will look out for you. God says, I'll look out for you. You look out for other people. Isn't that a deal? You know what? You know what God says to me? What God says to you if you're a Christian? I have your back. Now go serve. Yeah, but Lord, I can't afford to serve. If I go serve, you know what? Who'll take care of this and that and the other? God says, I will. Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand. I have all these responsibilities, all these things. You know what? If I give myself away to other people and become other-centered, then who'll watch out for me? God says, I will. What a deal. You see, why is it that in grace you can do all that God requires? Well, one, because he's not requiring you to do it in order to be saved. And secondly, he's changed your heart to beat like his heart, and now you want to do them. And thirdly, because he's going to take care of whatever you've neglected while serving others, or what you thought you would neglect. I wish husbands and wives could learn this secret. Because 9 times out of 10, when I do marriage counseling, it's because one or the other or both of them is self-centered. And here's the way it works. I'm not going to do my part until she does hers. No, they don't. They're not that graphic. Almost, but not quite. Or I'm not going to do my part as a wife until he starts. In other words, each of them are waiting for the other one to do their part before they'll do theirs. And God says, no, you do your part and I'll take care of your husband. You do your part, I'll take care of your wife. And you know what he says to the wife? You do your part and I'll take care of your husband. I have your back. So I can be other-centered because I can afford it. Why can I afford it? Because God is keeping tabs on all the costs. And he has promised to pay the bill if I serve him and serve others. Well, not only does it promote service, it also promotes proper self-evaluation. How many of you have a really, really, really healthy self-esteem? Only one of you. Okay. Man, I need to work harder. Or not. I don't know which it is. You wouldn't admit it if you did, would you? Because that would be pride. And you know where I would go with that. So you think this is a setup. That's what you're thinking. No, it's not a setup. What's that? Okay, how about this? How many of you have a healthy self-image? My wife went. Okay, let me put it a different way. This is not a setup, okay? So don't answer as though it were a setup. How many of you have a healthy understanding of who you are? Okay. My bad. Okay, let me start over. All right. Hopefully you don't have a good self-evaluation because you're comparing yourself to your neighbor. Right? Because anybody can find anybody who's worse than you. Right? And so you can always feel good about yourself if you just find somebody bad enough to compare yourself to. Is that right? Yeah. You know, so in relation to Adolf Hitler, I feel pretty good. But if I compare myself with Jesus, what happens? I have a proper self-evaluation. I don't conclude that I'm a nobody, but I make sure, and what I do conclude is that he is a somebody, and that the somebody that I am is because of him. You see, the self-esteem movement said, you're a somebody because you're a somebody. Christianity says, no, you're a somebody because of somebody else. You're not a nobody. You are a somebody. But the somebody that you are is somebody else's doing. Are you with me? So it's a proper self-evaluation. You don't deprecate yourself unduly, but neither do you elevate yourself unduly, because you realize where everything virtuous comes from. So Paul says, in verses 3 through 5, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, why would Paul use the word nothing? Not because he thinks that we're nothing. We are something. Are you guys following me? This is like somebody thought that someone would do it and then nobody did it. And so, you know, you got to pay attention. Are you somebody or are you nobody? Somebody. But are you somebody because of you or because of somebody else? Okay, you are tracking, okay. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, is it that you can do nothing? No, you can do something. But the something that you do comes from him. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to somebody else. In other words, Paul says, look, if you're going to evaluate yourself against Christ and evaluate yourself in terms of what you've done, but not in relation to somebody else. This is not a competition. Do you know we're all on the same team? It's not a competition. If you get paid more than me, great. If you get more accolade than I do, great. We're all on the same team. I remember when I played football, the coach used to just box our ears, you know. He'd take the helmet off and then box our ears. And then he would say, you can't fight with the linemen. They block for you. And one day he illustrated. He told all the linemen just not to block, and he let me run with the ball. Yeah, you know, I don't have to tell you what happened. We're all on the same team. So I don't care if the lineman gets credit. I don't care if the halfback gets credit. I don't care if the quarterback gets credit. We're working as a team. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on the same team. So we don't compare ourselves with each other. We don't envy one another. We don't evaluate our self-worth or self-image by comparing ourselves to one another. We evaluate our self-worth by comparing ourselves to Christ. And Christ will tell you who you are. And he'll give you a very accurate portrayal of who you are. He will not tell you you're less than you are, and he will not tell you you're more than you are. He'll give you a sober evaluation, which is what everyone needs, a very sober evaluation of who we are. The world will tell you you're better than you are, and the world will tell you you're worse than you are. Did you know that? On the one hand, they'll tell you you deserve a cruise. I don't know where they came up with that math. You deserve a cruise. Who's been watching me? You know these Madison Avenue marketing groups? How do they know I deserve a cruise? How do they know? I just want to know. Does anybody have it figured out? Is those traffic cameras or something? How do they know? They got cameras in here? Silly. We don't deserve a cruise. I want to know what God thinks I deserve. Not what you think I deserve. Not what Madison Avenue thinks I deserve. Not what the world thinks I deserve. Because the world is so fickle, they'll change their mind. Next verse. Who regards you as superior? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see? So it promotes a proper self-evaluation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that if anybody boasts, guess what? Here's where your boast should be. Let him boast in the Lord. Proper self-evaluation. Here's something else that walking by the Spirit promotes. Stewardship. Look at verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Stewardship. What Paul is essentially saying here is that someone who performs a service ought to be remunerated for that service. Paul didn't take advantage of this, although he preached it often, because he didn't want anyone to think that he was in the ministry for pay. Now, that's a very important point to make, because if you turn the television on and you see a lot of these televangelists, that's the first thing you think. And for good reason, I think, in some cases, don't you? Gimme, 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 money grubbing, fleecing the flock, you know. And Paul says that if you're an elder or a pastor, you cannot be greedy for sordid gain. In other words, you can't have a love for money. You can't have a desire for money, because it clouds everything. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, not money. But Paul said, on the other hand, a laborer is worthy of their wages. And so, if you're walking by the Spirit, you will make sure that those who are under your stewardship are properly paid. Now, this doesn't have just to do with pastors. That's just the illustration he uses here. If you're an employer, you need to pay your laborers what they're worth. Right? Don't go on the cheap just because you can. If you are, now assuming they're doing good work. I said pay them what they're worth, not what they think they're worth. All right? But don't go on the cheap just because you can. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He said to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You say, well, that's, yeah, now you're promoting. I know what it promotes. It doesn't promote stewardship. It promotes you. No, I didn't say that for my sake. I might not be the only pastor of this church. You may have another pastor someday. And it doesn't just pertain to pastors. It pertains to secretaries. It pertains to office workers. It pertains to anybody who's working, whether they work in the church or outside the church. It promotes to people at CCI. CCI should pay their correctional officers worthy of their wages. Amen? So when you're walking by the Spirit, it promotes stewardship. And then also it promotes accountability. Look at verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10, Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. What's Paul's point? He's saying, look, when you're being led by the Spirit, you're going to know a couple of things. And one of the things you're going to know is this, that God is keeping track of what you're doing. And that's both good and bad. If you're sinning, that's bad. Because nobody wants God to be keeping track of their sin, right? If you're doing good, God's keeping track of that also. But there are people who do good and do good often and wonder whether God is even taking notice. Paul's message here is, yes, he is. He's taking notice. He knows what you're doing. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In due time. The problem is we think that we ought to reap right now. You ever plant a garden? Plant the seed, you water it, you go out the next day. What'd you expect? You go out the next day, the next day, the next day. How many days do you have to go out before you see a little sprout? It's not immediate, is it? Sometimes the reaping is a lot later than you anticipated. And that's the way it is with God. Sometimes you reap immediately. Sometimes you reap later. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And listen, this is not the new novel and made-for-movie television program, The Secret. You understand this? The Secret is a book about karma. The Secret is a book that says, if you push this stuff out, that stuff will come back. If you push this stuff out, that stuff will come back. You push good stuff out, good stuff comes back. You push bad stuff out, bad stuff comes back. But you see, The Secret has a law of return, but the law of return is just a law. It's a principle. And who's in control of the principle? You are. This is not that principle. This is the principle that God is in control and he's keeping account of everything and he rewards. If you put out good work, he rewards you with good things. If you put out bad work, he rewards you with bad things. But it's God, not the secret. Okay? Now, most of you haven't read the book. Most of you aren't familiar with it, but just keep that in mind because you'll hear a lot about it in the days ahead. Not from me, but from Hollywood and the world. Now, it promotes accountability. Why do we need to know that? Because let us not lose heart in doing good. Verse 9. Why? For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. David said, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Do you know what God's answer was? It isn't payday yet. Do you ever look at the wicked and wonder why they prosper? So did David. What was God's answer? They haven't received what's coming yet. The harvest hasn't come. And you know what else the answer of God is to those who are wicked and prosper? That's all they get. It's 80 years and then hell. You want to trade places with them? No, I'll let God delay the blessings as long as he wants. And let the wicked prosper if that's what God wants for them. It's all they get. I'm not about to trade places with them. So Paul is saying, don't grow weary in well-doing, because if you don't grow weary, you will reap. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then the last portion of this letter, and it's going to be fast, believe me, is verses 12 through 13, where he says, well, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some people believe Paul had poor eyesight, so he had to use large letters in order to write, and that therefore became one of his signatures. Verse 12, and here's the crux of the issue with the Judaizers. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that is the Judaizers, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, legalism is safe and popular. And what do I mean by that? look, if I come to you and I teach you, you're not good enough, you're going to have to rely on somebody else's goodness, is that offensive to you or a compliment? It's offensive. But if I come to you and I say, you know what, you're not all that bad. In fact, if you work really hard, you can do it. Is that a compliment or is that offensive to you? It's a compliment. Which one boosts your pride? You can do nothing or you've got what it takes? Legalism says you've got what it takes. You never know if you've had enough of what it takes, but you got it. When will you know that you've got it? Well, maybe never, until you die. And you may not even know then. But you got it. Feeling pretty good about yourself, right? But guess what? Now you feel all this burden because you better perform. And if you don't perform, you may not make it. And now you feel the noose tightening around your neck. And you think, oh, I don't know if I like this legalism thing because it requires so much of me that I'm not sure I can do it. And you know what? Let me disabuse you from the notion. The Bible says you can't. You can't do it. That's why it's by grace. But you see, legalism stimulates people's pride. And if you preach legalism, you'll make lots of friends because what you're telling them essentially is you've got what it takes. And people love to be stroked that way. But you go to people and you tell them, look, you don't have anything it takes. All your righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Your righteousness counts nothing to God. You're going to have to fall on your face and your knees and cry out for the mercy and grace of God and depend on what He did for you, or you won't be saved. You know what people do to that? Get out of my face. That's the most offensive thing I've ever heard. Tell me I can't be good enough. So Paul says that these Judaizers went around preaching legalism so that they could avoid persecution. Why? Because the cross of Christ is offensive. Why? Because the cross of Christ says, you don't have what it takes. And the irony of this is they accused Paul of soft-pedaling the gospel and preaching grace to Gentiles instead of law because Paul wanted to be popular with people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says, hey, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul assumed that if he preached circumcision, he would avoid persecution. And so he says that's exactly why the Judaizers preach it. They want to avoid being persecuted. And so he says in verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they want to be able to point to you as their disciples. Now, then he closes with some concluding remarks, verses 14 through 18, and then we're done. Amen? I know you were just couldn't wait. Verse 14 through 18. But may it never be, listen to this, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Meaning, I no longer want to live as the world lives, and the world no longer has the attraction it had at one time. I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. In other words, I have no affection anymore for the flesh. I have an affection for Christ. And then he says, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What Paul is essentially saying is, have you been changed? You say you believe in Christ by faith and that it comes through grace, but has there been any change? Because when you know Jesus, you're a new creature. And if you're not a new creature, you don't know Him. Verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying that there are those who've accused me of preaching grace because grace is popular. Paul said, let me take my shirt off and show you how popular grace is. People are causing trouble for me, he says, calling me an imposter, a false apostle, a cheap grace guy. Let me show you what grace has cost me. And Paul would have taken off his shirt and said to us, I bear in my body the bond marks of Jesus. And then he says at the end, the grace of our Lord. Notice how he ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Good letter, amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. We stand as undeserved recipients of your grace. You didn't save us by grace because we were good. You didn't save us by grace because we were going to do all kinds of good works. You saved us by grace because it was the only way to save us. It would have been impossible to save us any other way. You didn't choose this system because it was the only one, because there were others. You chose it because it's the only one that saves the unrighteous, the ungodly. And that's who we were and who we would still be were it not for your grace. So let us not be arrogant, boastful, proud that we know these things, because even our knowledge of these things is your grace. Let us graciously share these things with those who don't know them, so that they may come to know you and be changed as well, and be released from the bondage of performance, the bondage of self-righteousness, and freed into the liberty of your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.